Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this family Bible study hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the chapel, this fantastic book of Leviticus. We're going to pick it up today, chapter 17, verse 1. We invite you to get your Bible and join us if you care to. God preparing the nation of Israel to move into the promised land. In chapters 17 through 20, we're going to be covering the holiness of conduct on the part of the people. God was holy. He called His people to be holy. And a lot of that in chapter 17 and 18 both is going to be concerned with not doing things as the, number one, the Egyptians did. The Lord had brought them out of bondage to the Egyptians almost a year to the day after this was recorded or written, the events happened. And also not to do things as the Canaanites do in the land of Canaan, the promised land where Israel was being prepared to move into. You have to be aware the Canaanites were notorious for mixing with the Nephilim. That's a Hebrew word that means the fallen angels. And there wasn't much of anything that was holy about them or their conduct. Just about anything goes with the descendants of the Nephilim. So with that, we're going to ask a word of wisdom in Yeshua's precious name. We ask you to open eyes, open ears this day. Chapter 17, verses 1 through 9, we're going to be talking about the sacrifices and the appointed place where sacrifices were to be made. The remainder of the chapter, verses 10 through 16, we're going to kind of move back to the health laws, and we're going to be talking about what is clean and unclean for humans to consume. Let's go with chapter 17, the book of Leviticus, verse 1, and it reads, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying," verse 2, "Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, and unto all the children of Israel, and say unto them, this is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, saying." So always keep up with your subject. Who is this directed to? It's directed to Aaron and his sons. That's the Levitical priesthood. And all of Israel. This applies to all of you, in other words. Now, this verse 3, before we even read it, I want you to be aware that there's a great deal of controversy, some of it rightly so, I think, among the various scholars, commentators, about what the verse is talking about. Let's go with verse 3, and then we'll discuss it. "What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp." Now, the controversy lies in the fact of, are we talking about animals that are slain for the purpose of consumption, in other words, ordinary food, or are we talking about sacrifices to the Lord? Those who lean toward the fact that we're talking about every animal that's slain to be eaten have got a point in that the word killeth in this verse is not zebok in the Hebrew, which is any animal slain for sacrifice. The word is the normal word for slaughter. Another point that the folks who hold that this applied to all animals to be killed, if it was killed outside the camp, which would not be necessarily a sacrifice. We're about to learn that God's going to instruct Israel that if you're going to make a sacrifice to the Lord, it's to be in the camp, and more specifically, it's supposed to be at the tabernacle. At first, the Mosaic tabernacle in the time of David and Solomon at the temple in Jerusalem. But think about this now. Israel, in my estimation, the population is about 2.1 million people. And yes, at this point in time, when they're encamped at Sinai, they're all within a relatively short distance of the tabernacle. But however, when they moved into the promised land, for every animal that was slaughtered to eat, if you had to go to, in the time of David and Solomon, Jerusalem, for example, and you were of half the tribe of Manasseh or Gad or Reuben, that was totally on the other side of the Jordan. The tribe of Dan, the northernmost tribe, a considerable distance from Jerusalem. And we're not talking about where you could just jump in your pickup and hook up a trailer and load the livestock on the trailer and zip down the interstate at 70 miles an hour to Jerusalem. It was walking. And those who were very wealthy might have an ox-drawn cart. My point is, if you were going to make it to where every Israelite, every animal that was slain to eat, you had to take it to the tabernacle to do it, would be very, very impractical. We're going to be seeing, too, that these, the animals that are being killed, are for a peace offering, shelem in the Hebrew tongue. Now, not everyone was at liberty to offer shelem, a peace offering, at all times. My point is that if you had some sin hanging on you, you first had to make a sin offering, and then you would make the peace offering. Those of you with companion Bibles, make a note that the word killeth in this verse, you have a note on it by Bullinger that this is stated in ellipsis. What that means is that ellipsis means there's something missing. But if you take what else is said in context, that this word must have the word in sacrifice. In other words, those animals that are killed for sacrifice is what we're talking about. The ox, the lamb, or the goat are not only clean, but they are also the animals that God designated to be the blood offerings, the blood sacrifices. So, and with all the controversy surrounding this verse, I'm going to throw my hat in with the scholars and commentators who say that we're talking about sacrifices to the Lord, verse 4. And we'll see more on this as we work our way through the chapter, verse 4. And bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering, this is Corban in the Hebrew, unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. Now this imputed blood shall be imputed unto the man. It means he's guilty of shedding blood, such as it's called a bloody man in the Hebrew, which means a murderer. And to be cut off from among his people, that means extermination. Severe penalty. After we read the next several verses, I think you'll see why the severity of the penalty being so severe. In verses 5 through 7, we're going to see that we're talking about rooting out idolatrous worship. That's why God is instructing the people of Israel, when you make a sacrifice, you bring it to the tabernacle, which is where the Lord dwelt among men. You don't make sacrifice to the idolatrous gods of the Canaanites, or anyone else for that matter. Verse 5, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they offer in the open field, those that they would have offered in the open field or on the high places, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. Shelem in the Hebrew tongue. God instructing the people of Israel how they are to worship Him. That's the intent of the book of Leviticus. This is what I want you to do if you love and serve me. and this applied at the time of this dispensation under the law. Verse 6, and the priest shall sprinkle the blood upon the altar of the Lord, just as prescribed in chapter 3, verse 2, at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and burn the fat for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And there were other altars to other gods, small g, scattered all throughout the promised land, the land of Canaan. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 14, this was amended that after Israel had moved into the promised land, I had talked about how difficult it would be for someone to come from half the tribe of Manasseh or Reuben or Gad on the east side of Jordan. And God set it up once they had moved into the promised land that there was one place established in each of the tribes of Israel that they could bring their sacrifices to the Lord. Now, I want to go to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 15, as we prepare to cover the next few verses. Deuteronomy 32, the last book of Moses, more specifically, chapter 32, most of you are familiar, is the Song of Moses. Just hold your place. We're going to be covering three verses in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Jeshurun is a pet name that God called Israel when they were fat, dumb, and sassy. In other words, when times were good and there was plenty of food and the wine was flowing, the people of Israel had a tendency, just as the people of today, when things are going well, to forget God. To say, look what I did with my own two hands, instead of giving credit to God. Thou art waxen fat, you've become gross, is what this is. Thou art grown thick. This word thick is dense. You're not thinking. Thou art covered with fatness. Then he, this being Jeshurun, forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed, this is nabal in the Hebrew, to fall away, to apostatize the rock of his salvation. Note the capital R. That is our rock, Jesus Christ. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. Exodus chapter 34, verse 14, God says, you won't have other gods, small g, before me. My name is jealous, and that's jealous with a capital J. Verse 17, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods, small g, whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Those gods didn't even exist to when your fathers, your ancestors were on earth. You made them up. Well, you don't understand, Pastor Murray. We wouldn't make up false religions today. Well, what about Ishtar? Easter, as most people call it. You roll your Easter eggs in the groves. And Easter, if you look it up in a Webster's Dictionary, 7th edition or earlier college dictionary, you'll find that it's a pagan spring festival. So Ishtar, known as Ashtaroth by the Assyrians, Ishtar was a Phoenician goddess of fertility, and that has become the main Christian holiday in the United States today, a pagan spring festival. You sacrifice unto devils and unto gods whom your ancestors didn't know. You made them up yourself. Let's go back to Leviticus 17, verse 7, and it'll become apparent why we made a little side detour to Deuteronomy, verse 7. And they shall no more offer their sacrifices unto devils. You offer and make sacrifices to devils is what God said of Jeshurun back in Deuteronomy, after whom they have gone a-whoring. A strong word. Well, it's not my word. That's God's word. That's how he feels about his children who go chasing after other gods. They're whoring after them. This shall be a statute forever unto them throughout their generations. A couple things on this verse. Devils, check it out in your Strong's, is saw ear. You know what it is? It's a goat. Do you know who one of the main goats of the Egyptians, one of the main gods of the Egyptians was? The goat. Josephus, who is a biblical historian, he didn't write a book of the Bible with God pushing his pen, but he's a well-respected biblical historian. He states that this devil, the goat, is called Pan, and it's the personification of male and fertilization in nature. The Egyptians called him Mendes. Many of you are familiar with mythology characters where you have a man's torso, a man's head and arms, but the rest of his body is that of a goat. The satyr is what they're called. Then you have the fauns, which came up out of Roman mythology. In Christendom today, we have the devil himself, Satan. The pointed ears of the goat, the hooves of a goat, and we added the pitchfork and the red-handled underwear, which is nothing of what Satan looks like. Anyone who thinks that's what Satan looks like can be deceived when he returns claiming to be Jesus Christ. You see, he's going to be looking exactly like you think Jesus Christ should look. God made Satan, Ezekiel chapter 28, the full pattern, full of beauty and wisdom. He's a good-looking rascal, and if you think he looks like a goat, you're sadly mistaken. Verse 8, and thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the stranger, these are foreigners who are residing among the Israelites, which sojourn among you, that offer if they burn offering or a sacrifice. Don't let the practices of the heathen rub off on you. Don't do what the Egyptians where you came from did and do. Don't do what the Canaanites do as far as worshiping their gods. You know, I think this situation with the goats, that might very possibly be why it occurred to me this morning when I was studying that God chose the two goats on the Day of Atonement. One representing God, which was sacrificed to him. One was Azazel, representing Satan, which was led off into the wilderness where it was to die. I think God may be saying to the people of Israel, you don't worship goats. Goats are sin offerings and goats of departure. Don't worship them. Verse 9, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer it unto the Lord, even that man shall be cut off from among his people. And again, to suppress the sacrifices to other gods, small g. A very severe penalty, being cut off from among his people. That means exterminated. Verse 10. Now we move to the health laws again. And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul. In other words, I will judge that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. And now we move to animals that people would consume in normal times, not a sacrifice to God. Now, what this verse is talking about, eating animals in their blood, anyone who was raised on a farm knows that when you slaughter livestock, that they must be properly bled. A hunter, when he shoots a deer, when he catches up with the deer, the first thing he does is the same thing you do to an animal that you slaughter. As soon as it's been killed, you slit its throat to let the blood flow out and down into the earth. This keeps the meat from putrefying much more quickly. Back in the time of Moses, they didn't have refrigerators, so meat putrefied very quickly on its own, but it helped to bleed. Also, not eating of blood, I think, applied some of the heathen nations, especially the warriors, felt that if they consumed, drank the blood, in other words, of a particular animal, let's say a lion, which would be unclean anyway, but if they drank the blood of the lion, that they took on in their body the characteristics of the lion. Verse 11. For the life, the nefesh in the Hebrew, the soul, if you will, of the flesh is in the blood. And I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And of course, the blood that makes atonement for our souls and our sins today is the blood that was spilled on the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, for all those who would believe on him and repent and ask for forgiveness. Verse 12. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. This applies to all foreigners as well. Don't take on the practices and the customs of the foreigners. You know, that's something that Solomon didn't follow. He took on so many wives, many of them were foreign. And that was Solomon's downfall in his older years. Not only did he allow them to set up their little altars all over the hillsides of Zion and the Mount of Olives to other gods, small g, he began to worship the other gods, small g, as well. That's the problem with allowing foreigners to practice their religion. You take on their customs. You think that that's all right and that's the way we should do it. God said, no, that's not all right. That's not the way you do it. Here is how you worship me. Verse 13. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, in other words, that is clean, chapter 11 told us which of those animals those are, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust. And we learned that the blood is the soul of the animal, the flesh. And this, I think, done to cover it with dirt or dust to prevent desecration of it. Verse 14, for it is the life, nephesh, soul in the Hebrew, of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, ye shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And again, an extreme penalty, punishment, extermination from the Israel. Verse 15. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, in other words, if you were walking along and found the carcass of an animal in your way, or that which was torn with beast of prey killed it, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, a foreigner, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water, and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. Now, in Exodus 22:31, it states that if you come across an animal that has been torn of beast, that you can't eat it but you should throw it to the dogs for them to eat. In Deuteronomy 14:21, this law was amended to where that if you found an animal that died of natural causes in the way, that you could not eat it, but you could sell it or give it to a stranger, a foreigner, in other words, who was not guided by the health laws, verse 16. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity. And bearing his iniquity means that he'll take whatever judgment God puts on him. God might strike someone with an illness. He might make them childless for their entire lifetime, but that's what to bear his iniquity means. Now then, chapter 18, we're going to be covering some ceremonial laws. Chapter 18 through chapter 20, verse 27, we're going to have ceremonial laws. Chapter 18 in specific, we're going to be talking about the law of incest. And I'll warn you once again, those of you who study with younger students, children, grandchildren, some of the material that we're covering, you might consider mature. You might want to record the program if you have that capability. Review the material yourself and see if you're ready to discuss this mature subject matter with the young ones. So with that, let's go with chapter 18, verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, verse 2, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am, I am the Lord your God. And the emphasis on this is heightened by the fact that this is stated at the beginning of the chapter, I am the Lord, and also at the end of the chapter. Verse 3, after the doings, in other words, after the abominable practices of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. Don't do things like the Egyptians. And after the doings, the abominable practices, once again, of the land of Canaan, whither I bring ye, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. And again, the Canaanites were notorious for mixing with the fallen angels, the Nephilim. Now, this prohibition of incest and other sensual abominations, which are going to be introduced, are a warning against the customs of the Egyptians and the Canaanites, and also point to the fact that the Egyptians and the Canaanites practiced these things. Now, the law of incest, you see, we're a long time since the time of Adam and Eve at this particular point in time. And you may not be familiar that this is the first time the laws of incest were given to Moses. That's around 1490 B.C. We got thousands of years since the time of Adam. Well, do you mean that Adam and Eve's children weren't guided by the laws of incest? Of course not. How would they have been able to procreate? How would they have had children if they didn't marry one another? God said, go forth and multiply. So, again, this is the first time, it might surprise you, that the law of incest is given. Verse 4, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Count the number of I ams and multiply the solemnity and the emphasis each time. Verse 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Now, shall live, and you could take that to an eternal standpoint spiritually. Those who participate in the first resurrection of Revelation chapter 20, verses 5 and 6. The second death, the death of the soul, has no power over them. What's the alternative to life? The alternative to life, of course, is death. Verse 6. None of you shall approach to any that is near of kin to him to uncover their nakedness. I am the Lord. I am the Lord, repeated over and over through this chapter for emphasis. Now, those of you who aren't familiar with what it means to uncover a next of kin's nakedness, make a side study before we come back in our next lecture and jump ahead to Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11. And you'll learn that to uncover your father's nakedness is to lay with his wife, and meaning to lay with her in sexual intercourse. You don't lay with your father's wife. You know, that's what in Genesis chapter 9, that's what Ham did exactly. He uncovered his father's nakedness there. And, you know, many people, which means he slept with his own mother in sexual intercourse. And many people point to the fact that that was the origin of the black race. And that's an insult to my brothers and sisters, my black brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, incest, which is what Ham committed with his own mother, does not change the color of the baby's skin. If you have two Adamic people, which you did in the case of Ham and his mother, they're going to have an Adamic child. There's no way. It's biologically impossible that you're going to get a child of a different color out of it. Many people say that God cursed Ham because of that. God didn't curse Ham. God didn't even curse Canaan. Noah cursed Canaan. Why? Because it was a son of his own wife by his own son. And he sent Cain away. He didn't want a reminder running around reminding him every day of what happened between his son Ham and his wife. Well, we'll come back in our next lecture and cover the laws of incest, also other sensual practices that were going on, particularly among the Canaanites. Again, there wasn't much that didn't go with the fallen angels, the Nephilim, when it came to sensual pleasure. Got a short message. We'll ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The book of James. James is a book that I know you'll enjoy because it is written, when you rightly divide it, to those that are scattered abroad. That's to say the 12 tribes, the 10 tribes scattered abroad, being very specific in your freedom of Christianity, the repentance, giving much personal instruction as far as controlling our thoughts and finding peace, and giving us those parameters wherein Christianity, defining those things that come from the Word of God. Example, that bitter and sweet water cannot come from the same spring. Well, from God's Word, you should not have both either. The practice of healing brought forth in this book of James. I know you're going to like it. James, that great book of instruction.
Welcome back to the Shepherd's Chapel Family Bible Hour. We're ready to get back with it here and get into some questions. We're glad that you could join back with us. The 800 number, 800-643-4645. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to pose to be answered on the air, feel free to call that number and record your question. Someone will transcribe it and get it to the pastors for you. Please don't ask for a written response to questions. The answer is here on the program is the only format for getting biblical questions answered. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive format. Throwing out negative about others serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. We'll let God's Word do the teaching, the correcting, and the healing, fully capable of all three. If you're studying with the chapel via the internet somewhere around the world that's unable to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in, being the point. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the telephone number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need paper and pencil or a mailing address. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24/7. And you know, if you take time to study the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible, you know how to make Him happy. And I hope that you give your Father pleasure, because that's why He created you. Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, God created all things, that includes you, for His pleasure. I might ask, have you done anything to pleasure your Father? Well, how can I pleasure God? Talk to Him. He's your Father. You're His child. And you should be able to talk to Him just like He was your flesh father. He's the closest relative that you have. We do have these prayer requests, Father. We come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we ask You to look upon these, you know, their needs, illnesses, Father, sickness. If it is Your will, a special healing on each of those, Father. We also always lift up our military troops in harm's way. We also lift up law enforcement here in the country, Father, the nation of the United States. And let's make it all around the world. Police officers, patrolmen, state troopers, you name it. They're probably the most underpaid people for what they're expected to do for us in the country. And they do it, and they do it courageously. And now we've got people that are shooting at them. We ask, Father, that You bring that to a halt, Father. In Jesus' precious name, we ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal. In Jesus' precious name, amen, and thank You, Father. All right, let's get to some questions, see what's on the mind of folks from around the country. Carolyn in Arizona is first up today. The people that are speaking to the dead, what is the Christian belief about that? Well, they're called in God's Word familiar spirits, necromancers in the Hebrew tongue in the Old Testament, which means ventriloquist. In other words, those who pretend that they can talk and bring up the dead and speak for them are like a ventriloquist with a dummy sitting on their knee, and somebody's talking out the side of their mouth over here, trying to fool the people into believing that they're speaking with their mom or dad who passed away. It's evil. It is wicked. Stay away from those who pretend that they can bring up the dead. The familiar spirits in God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 11 and 12, they're an abomination to God. Leviticus 20, verse 6, which we'll get into very shortly, they are to be cut off from the kingdom of God. You know, that was part of the reason that Saul found his downfall. Familiar spirits. In the book of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles chapter 10, it states there that Saul sought the counsel of the witch of Endor, and that he also rejected the word of God. The witch of Endor had a familiar spirit and pretended that she could bring up Samuel from the dead. John in Georgia. I have no memory of my infant baptism. I hesitate to be rebaptized because the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 5, states one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I love the Lord and know that Jesus returns at the seventh trump, not the sixth, when Antichrist comes to earth claiming to be Jesus. Am I understanding Ephesians 4, 5, or should I be baptized a second time? God bless the Shepherd's Chapel, and thank you in God bless you as well. Infants are not mature enough to make the decision as to whether they want to be baptized or not. Here at Shepherd's Chapel, we dedicate infants to the Lord and ask the Lord to watch over them and protect them in the name of Jesus Christ, of course. We wait until the child grows, studies God's Word in our church, before we baptize. If I were you, I would be baptized again, having made a cognizant decision that that's what I wanted to do. Because the first time you didn't make that decision, your mom and dad or your guardian made that decision for you. I would encourage you to be baptized again. And, you know, there's another reason people shouldn't be in a rush to be baptized again, especially if they were a child. I'm going to say someone 5 or 6 years old or older. The age of accountability begins at different times for different people. But there is a danger of being rebaptized, and that is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4, 5, and 6, where we learn the writings of Paul there. He teaches that once we come to knowledge, once we're saved and we become a Christian, in other words, and we fall away, we backslide, and we all do that occasionally. But when we backslide, we should repent and to not re-crucify Christ. In other words, if you feel like you should be saved again or be baptized again, it's like hanging Christ on the cross and re-crucifying. Once was enough. You know, it wasn't him that messed up. It was you that messed up when you backslide. So you're the one who should repent and don't put Christ back on the cross. But in the case where you were an infant, then I would suggest that you be rebaptized. Jose in Nevada, where in the Bible should I start studying as a beginner? Good question. And a lot of people, they look at the Bible and it's a bit overwhelming because it's, you know, it's a lot of material. On page 3 of every monthly newsletter that we send out, Jose and other new students, there's a list of suggested studies for new students on CD. And there's also a list for cassette tape. Make sure you get the right list or you might get the wrong format. But what these are hand-chosen messages by Pastor Arnold Murray that give you the basics that you need to build upon in your walk with the Lord. And once then that you have those basics down, pray about it. Allow the Holy Spirit to guide you. But you can get the basics down by getting those, and you don't have to do it all at one time. Get 2 or 3 a month until you have the basics down. But it's kind of, I've always likened it to algebra. If you skipped algebra class for 2 months and then you came into class, you'd be lost. I mean, you would never get caught up. Why? You don't have the basics down. And it's like trying to build a platform 30 feet off the ground with no foundation. It's going to fall. Bill in Florida, how can Satan's spirit be on earth when he is behind Christ in paradise? Is it a separate entity? Please explain. You guys are the best. Well, let's say God is the best. Thanks for teaching the real word, and you're welcome. It's a labor of love. All right, Bill, Satan's spirit is free to roam the earth. Watch the evening news, for goodness sake, and you'll be convinced that his spirit is roaming the earth. He will be here de facto when Michael boots him out of heaven, as it's written in Revelation chapter 12, verses 6 and 7 and the following verses. But at this point in time, you're right, he's in heaven, but he will be cast down to earth. And then it's woe unto you on earth. Why? Because is he going to be running around killing people? No. His message is one of Jesus Christ. I am Jesus. Worship me. That's all you have to do is worship me, and I'll pay your bills. Everything's going to be wonderful. And I don't know who this question is from. I'm a high school teacher who advises the Bible at our school. In the past 3 years, I have seen a great falling away. I know this is foretold, but what can I do besides advertise bulletin boards, personal invitations to get more youth to join our Bible club? Thank you and God bless. Well, God bless you and your efforts. You know, peer pressure is a very powerful motivator among young people. Peer pressure to do evil, peer pressure to do good. And what I would do if I were you, have your members, you know, lead by example. If, for example, you have members of your Bible club who are going out and getting drunk on Saturday night and making a fool out of themselves, what kind of an example is that for other students? Most of them that are righteous wouldn't want anything to do with that kind of behavior. So make sure that your members are leading by example. But you're right, the falling away, the great apostasy, it was foretold to us in many places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Before Christ returns, there's going to be a great falling away. That's an apostasy, and that man of sin must be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the Antichrist. Teresa in New York. Hi, I've been a Christian for many years, and for the past 2 or 3 years, I couldn't find any new teachers to fill my spirit with more information to learning more of God's Word. Then one day I found you on TV and have learned so much in the last month that I can't quit watching your program. It's so exciting to me. I can't seem to learn enough. I watch hours every day from your broadcast. You say we need to be patient. Am I trying to absorb too much all at once? And I also feel like I am one of God's elect. How will I be able to fight for God when the time comes if I am disabled? Thank you so much for God letting me find you so that I can be taught the word till my heart's content. Bless you. And bless you, Teresa. And we're glad that you're studying. You know, different people have a different appetite. Some people can study 30 minutes a day and that appetite is satisfied. Some people are like you. They can watch and study for hours a day and still have an appetite for more. But you know, you're saying you're disabled and how can you fight for God? The war that lies ahead is not a physical war that requires physical strength. It's a spiritual war, Teresa. And I can tell that you're going to be right there with the Lord in the spiritual war. You know, that's the reason that we put the gospel armor of Ephesians chapter 6 on, so that we can stand against the fiery darts of Satan. We're not going to be warring with the powers of flesh, as it states there in Ephesians chapter 6. We're going to be warring with powers from on high. That means Satan himself. And that is not a question. I don't know where that came from. I'll have to deal with that later. Alfred in California. Excuse me, where in the Bible does it say we are spirit creatures? Well, Paul says it very well in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll start along with verse 35 and the following verses. And also, Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8, verse 5, that you can be carnally minded. That means pay attention to your flesh mind, or spiritually minded, which means you listen to your spirit. In another place, Paul taught that we have two bodies. We have celestial bodies, which are spiritual bodies, and we have terrestrial or earthly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, I just came to mind too, is also a very good chapter. Start with verse 1, and Paul teaches there that we have two bodies, one flesh, one spirit. To be absent from the flesh is to be with the Lord, in verses 7 and 8. Nancy in Georgia, did Jesus change from a fleshly body to a spiritual body? No, his flesh body was resurrected. You know, his flesh body was not to see corruption, Acts chapter 2, verse 31. That means that his flesh body wasn't to be buried and decompose out here in a grave. He resurrected. God raised him from the dead. Now, that body was a transfigured body, much like he appeared to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. But you remember when Jesus came across the disciples after the crucifixion, some of them, doubting Thomas, you remember, didn't believe. And doubting Thomas said, until I put my finger in the holes of his hand, I'm not going to believe that it's him. And Jesus suffered or permitted Thomas to do that. So it was his flesh body that still had the wounds in his hand. Many in Georgia, what is the difference between the Lord, Jesus, God, and our Father? Okay, Manny, good question, and that's difficult for some to understand. Let me go at it from this angle. Satan has different offices. In the Garden of Eden, he was the serpent. He's also the dragon. He's Lucifer. He's Satan. He's the devil. God has different offices as well. If you take the name Jesus and take it back to the Hebrew origin, it's Yeshua. And in the Hebrew language, that means Yahweh's Savior. Yahweh is a name for our Heavenly Father, the sacred name. Isaiah chapter 7, we're told there that a virgin shall conceive. And in verse 14, I believe it is, of Isaiah 7, it states that you'll call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? If you translate it, it means God with us. So if you can get your arms around that, Jesus Christ was God with us. He came to earth in the flesh to show us how to cut it, how to be perfect, to be without sin. Wherever the Father and the Son are, the Holy Spirit is there also. We offer a message entitled Nature of God, El Shaddai. CD number is 30574. If you have any question about the chapel's teaching concerning the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you need to order that study. Mrs. H., and I don't know where Mrs. H. is from, were there more churches than the seven churches in Revelation? If so, why did God pick just those two churches out of all the other churches? Well, there were seven churches listed in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. The two churches that Christ found no fault with in chapter 2, the church of the church of Smyrna, and then in Revelation chapter 3, the church of Philadelphia. What did those two have in common? Well, they both taught who those who claim to be our brother Judah, but did lie and were of the synagogue of Satan. My words? No, God's word, Revelation 2:9 and 3:9. In other words, they taught who the Kenites were. If you want to attend a church that's pleasing to Jesus Christ, you'll find one who teaches who those who claim to be of our brother Judah, but do lie. Diana from California. And thank you for your kind comments. When the Antichrist comes for that five-month period, will we still go on normal with our lives? Example, sending kids to school, going to work, doing normal daily things. And the answer is yes. The elect, each of the elect, will be delivered up for a period of 10 days. 10 days only. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And you follow with, how will we know when the two witnesses are here if we are not physically in the geographical location they will be witnessing to? How will we truly know when they are here? They will be in touch with you if you're one of God's elect. They are called the sons of oil in the Hebrew language, in the last verse of Zechariah chapter 4. They're going to be pumping oil, symbolic of truth, into God's election. Sandra from California, is it wrong for me to be going to a bar for a pool tournament? I don't see anything wrong with shooting pool. As a matter of fact, my great-grandfather owned a pool hall in Warwick, Oklahoma. I suppose that I must have inherited some of my shooting skills from him, because I shoot a pretty good stick myself, but I don't have to go to bars to do it. But if you're interested in participating in a tournament, it's the other things that go on the bar that might be a little questionable. I am out of time. I do love you all a great deal. Why? Because you enjoy studying God's Word in depth. You know, it makes his day when he looks down and he sees you reading the letter that he wrote to you, the Bible. We're brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you and to reach out to others who are lost in this world of darkness. One thing most important, though, beloved, it's this. You stay in his word every day. Every day in your Father's word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus Yeshua is the living word.
Hearing God's word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed.